The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 34. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and faith that comprehends who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he has promised for the church and for this world, and for the future that is to come. Indeed, Father, give us a lively sense of these things. Fire in our hearts, greater love, greater obedience and faithfulness. And direct us to see this Christ yet again this day as his word is proclaimed in our hearing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "Fairy tales are more than true, not because they tell us that dragons exist, but because they tell us that dragons can be beaten." In his excellent book, 10 Ways to Destroy the Imagination of Your Child, Anthony Esselin poses the following in his chapter, "Replace the Fairy Tale with Political Clichés and Fads." Fairy tales and folk tales are for children and childlike people, not because they are little and inconsequential, but because they are as enormous as life itself. The original story of Cinderella features a stepmother and two horrible stepsisters who reduce the girl to a mere slave. Her mother, from her grave in the garden nearby, appears to her to help her, giving her the dress and the glass slippers and the coach that will take her to the ball, to dance with the prince. He falls in love with her, as he must, for in fairy tales, someone has to see beneath the surface of things and glimpse the beauty that everyone else overlooks. When the prince and Cinderella finally marry, the envious sisters, marching down the aisle as bridesmaids, have their eyes pecked out by some very helpful little birds. It is altogether the right ending. Right, that is if you want to stir the imaginations of your children. No such thing will ever have happened in the history of the human race if by happen you mean that such events would occur as they are told, helpful birds and all. But such things do happen all the time. We have met the characters in Cinderella too. And those characters dwell in a moral world whose laws are as clear as the law of gravity. That too is a great advantage of the folk tale. It is not a failure of the imagination to see the sky as blue. It is a failure, rather, to be weary of its being blue and not to notice how blue it is. An appreciation for the subtler colors of the sky will come later. In the folk tale, good is good and evil is evil, and the former will triumph and the latter will fail. This is not the result of the imaginative question. It is rather its principle and foundation. It is what will enable the child later on to understand Macbeth or Don Quixote or David Copperfield. Well, such are the effects of fairy tales. Such are their necessity, and such are their value in shaping the imaginations and worldview of our children. But not only children, but also adults exercising childlike faith. If we think we are too old for such things, then we are not as mature as we fashion ourselves to be, but suffer from the atrophy of our imaginations, which makes the job of the enemy of our faith all the easier. All of these lesser stories point us to the past, present, and future story of the gospel, the greater story we live and tell and pass on to generations that follow. And as we read the story of Jesus according to Matthew, let's not lose a sense of the wonder of what is taking place here. Let's not view these accounts so theologically that we forget the real human drama that is taking place. Now, yes, of course, we should think theologically about what is taking place here. And certainly Matthew's audience would have done so, even as we ought to. But let's not do so at the expense of the incarnational grace that is displayed. And neither let us neglect the use of our imaginations. As we continue to be instructed as to the identity of this authoritative Jesus, what it means to follow Him, and how our faith is to be further shaped and molded as a result. We come to the final triad of miracles that Matthew sets forth in chapters 8 through 9, and we find here elements of the first triad, and not only the first, but also the second. As Matthew continues to build his story, filling in details little by little, he gives you hints about discipleship and faith in one place, and then vividly sets forth those realities in another. And of course, Jesus' authority continues to remain front and center in Matthew's vision, even as he gives just the right amount of details, just the right amount of information once again, so that our attention never strays from the Jesus he's presenting. So let us imagine, as Matthew would have us to do, and hear and see this story, these stories, which are as wonderful, if not more so, than any fairy story you've ever heard. Jesus is reclining at a feast, answering questions about fasting from John's disciples, and suddenly there's a flurry of activity. There's a commotion at the door as a man makes his way through the crowd of people, an urgency marking his movements, as he hardly excuses himself for bumping into people. As he wends his way through the crowd, having spotted Jesus, he makes straight for him. He's a respectable member of society, a ruler, and possibly a ruler in the local synagogue if we glance at the other Gospels. But he's casting all of the dignity of his station aside because his daughter's life is at stake. He bows down before Jesus, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." That's an extraordinary statement. Let it wash over you and don't simply take it for granted. Consider the faith this man displays. He believes that Jesus can raise the dead. See, in Matthew's gospel, this isn't something that has happened before. This is something new, and the likes of it we really haven't seen since the man who was revived when he touched Elisha's bones is recorded in 2 Kings 13. See, dead people stay dead. But this man believes otherwise about Jesus. If he would but come and lay his hand on her, that would be enough. She would live. And as I mentioned, there are echoes here of the first triad of miracles, which begin in chapter 8. And this request by the ruler is very similar to that of the centurions, though the dissimilarities are interesting to consider as well. But what does Jesus do in reply to the man's pleading? See, without speaking a word, Jesus moves into action, and Jesus arose. This is that familiar word, that same word that we've seen throughout these chapters. Matthew rose to follow Jesus. The paralytic rose to go home. And Jesus rose from sleeping in the boat to calm the storm. It's the language of resurrection. It's the term that indicates to us that something amazing is going to happen. That something life-changing is about to take place. That once again, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God is going to turn back the effects of the curse of sin and death and give us a glimpse of the new world that has come in Him. And so we, along with the disciples, get up with Jesus in order to follow the ruler to his home. But there's a slight detour along the way, isn't there? At least as far as Matthew's storytelling goes. For all of the father's urgency for his daughter's life and for the speed of Jesus' immediate response, a new character is introduced into the tale. A woman whose name we do not know, but of whom we are told suffered for 12 years, 12 long years from a discharge of blood, now enters the scene. Surely, the father was in a rush to get back home. And Jesus and the disciples are following as quickly as they can to keep up. The crowd around them giving way somewhat, but there's still a considerable number about them. And then this woman, who has suffered physically these 12 years, begins to make her way through the crowd, attempting to catch up to Jesus, just enough to touch the corner of that tassel of his garment. But the physical suffering isn't the only element of suffering that we need to understand in this scene. See, due to her condition, this woman was perpetually unclean according to the law, even as we heard earlier from Leviticus 15. You know, perhaps you found that text a little bit uncomfortable or are graphic to a certain degree. But what did we read there? What was this woman's experience? Well, if anyone touched her, they'd be unclean. If she laid on a bed or sat on a couch, those were considered unclean, and therefore whoever touched them was unclean. And if she was married, automatically her husband would have been unclean as a result of lying with her. And as this woman endured her condition for 12 years, neither would she have been able to worship at the sanctuary, at the temple, due to her perpetual uncleanness. Now, the number 12 is hardly accidental and likely indicates to us that this woman is really a picture of Israel. When you hear the number 12, you should automatically think the 12 tribes of Israel. You should also think of the Old Covenant and death, even as the flow of blood equals death. But notice how this woman approaches Jesus. She comes up behind him. She doesn't want to be noticed. She doesn't want to draw attention to herself. She's desperate in her own right, but in a manner different from the ruler. See, her goal was simply to touch the fringe of Jesus' garment, the tassel, which they were required to wear on the four wings, on the four corners of their garments, so that they would remember to obey God's commandments and that He had redeemed them from Egypt. And these tassels, they had blue or violet woven into them, which connected them to the priestly tabernacle ministry, indicating that they were also part of the priestly nation. We are told the motivations for her actions. If only I touch his garment, I will be saved. Made well is the translator's interpretation, but it's literally saved. It's the same word used by the disciples when they're on the boat in the midst of the storm. Lord, save us, we are perishing. So she touches his garment, and Jesus turns, and seeing her. This woman who didn't want to be seen is now seen by the Savior. And he says, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has saved you." This reminds us of his words to the paralytic. "Be of good cheer, son. Your sins are forgiven." And as the ruler had come to Jesus on behalf of his daughter, along the way another daughter is saved. And instantly the woman was saved. The word saved is used there three times in two verses. Notice that Jesus is not made unclean by this woman's touch, but she is made clean by him. The flow of death is stopped. Jesus is able to do that, you know. And she's not only physically restored, but able to be part of society, able to participate in the worship again as a member of the priestly nation. She is a daughter of Zion that pictures the daughter who is also a bride-to-be, who is made ready for the bridegroom. And for her to come under Jesus' wing, under his garment, she needs to be made clean, and she is made clean. You know, and this scene, this picture points us forward then to what Paul describes in Ephesians 5 of husbands and wives. But more significantly, of Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, the imagery that Paul's employing is all taken from the laws defining clean and unclean as found in Leviticus. And Jesus is able to accomplish this cleansing. He has the power to do it, and his power is willing to meet this woman according to her faith in him. Notice that her faith isn't vague at all, but is firmly set in the person of Jesus and what she believes he is able to accomplish. This woman has suffered from the results of the curse of sin and death. But those effects, that reality and condition are no match for Jesus. In an instant, she is healed and restored. She is rescued from the dragon, the serpent's power. She is saved. Well, having been interrupted for four verses, having had our attention shifted to this anonymous woman in the crowd, Matthew now brings our focus back to the ruler, and at last Jesus arrives at his home in verse 23. The scene is hardly joyful, and there aren't any obvious reasons for hope. The flute player, who would have led the crowd in mourning, is already there. And professional mourners may very well have been present. They were at the poorest person's funeral. So surely there are plenty of mourners present for this prominent family. You could probably hear wailing and shrieking and beating. They would have beaten their breasts in the usual fashion of that day. There's no doubting the girl is dead, given the gathering of this group. Bodies were typically buried within 24 hours because of rapid decomposition. And so the assembling of the mourners took place quickly. And that's the scene that Jesus meets upon his arrival at the ruler's home. But then what does Jesus do? Well, he sends them away. He tells them, depart. Almost as if to echo his command to the demons, go. And though the crowd scorns Jesus for saying, the girl is not dead but sleeping, nevertheless, they obey his authoritative command. Now, Jesus' statement, the girl is not dead but sleeping, has led some to interpret that to mean that she's in a coma and really isn't dead to begin with. Well, that's plainly wrong. The girl is dead as we understand dead, not breathing, heart stopped, and so forth. So then what does Jesus mean by saying that she's asleep? Well, essentially he is saying that though she is dead, death is not permanent. See, to say that she is asleep assumes that she'll wake up. Jesus is taking things a step further in display of his authority and is revealing that he even has the power over the great destroyer that is death. Death is turned into mere sleep that anticipates a glorious awakening. You know, think about it. Such was the case for Adam in his death-like sleep, awakening into the new creation, the new world that included his bride, Eve. There are plenty of biblical examples of death and sleep being equated. Paul employs that imagery in his marvelous exposition of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Even as he asks the question from the prophet Hosea, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In such an image, Jesus' ability to regulate death to the level of sleep is found not only in fairy tales, but all other great works of literature and poetry, even as John Donne's Holy Sonnet number 10 reveals. I'm sure some of you are quite familiar with his work. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure, then from thee much more must flow, and soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Well, Jesus, having entered the house, and putting the crowd outside, acts according to the ruler's faith. His request that Jesus lay his hand on her is now fulfilled as he takes her hand, and the girl arose. The girl is resurrected. She physically goes from death to life, picturing Jesus' authority and power over death and previewing the greater work he would yet accomplish over this ancient enemy. So now the second daughter in the story is brought from death to life, who is also a picture of Israel, of Jerusalem, the daughter who needs to be rescued from death. Now, not surprisingly, the report of a girl being raised from the dead didn't stay quiet, and pretty soon the word spread throughout the land, or the word could even be translated earth. It's the same word that we'll find at the end of Matthew's Gospel in connection to the Great Commission, where Jesus said, all authority on earth. And perhaps here anticipates the spread of the gospel we'll see there. See, news like this can't be kept quiet. And it won't be kept quiet even after the resurrection that takes place at the end of Matthew's gospel. And because this is true, because death has no cause for pride, because death has been turned into sleep, because of Jesus' power over death, because God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, then as Paul goes on to tell the Corinthians, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. What's Paul saying? That because of the resurrection, what you do in this life counts. That this present reality isn't all there is to the story of your life, but that everything you do for the cause of the kingdom of heaven upon earth is not empty, it's not fleeting, but it lasts into the life that we will awaken into on the other side of death's short sleep. And because that is true, continue on. Be faithful. Persevere. Be encouraged that the work of the Lord in which you engage has purpose and is far reaching into a glorious new world that we can only begin to imagine what it will be like. Well, that brings us to the second scene, the second miracle. And as Jesus was making his way back from the ruler's house, two blind men follow him, acting the part of disciples. And they cry aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, "have mercy" echoes the theme from last week in the quote from Hosea chapter 6, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. So their plea is a call for Jesus to act like Yahweh, to essentially act according to his character. But the title Son of David is somewhat interesting, isn't it? Where does that come from? Well, it's already been mentioned by Matthew all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 1 in Jesus' genealogy. It's a royal title, and in some regards it's to say that Jesus is a new Solomon. According to Jewish tradition, Solomon was known as a skilled healer. Now, whether or not that factors into Matthew's thinking can't be known for sure, but there's a certain level of irony in this account when you step back and think about what's going on. See, in the Bible, eyes are instruments of judgment. We've talked about this before. You know, when you see something, you immediately make an evaluation. You make judgments about what you see. And these two men who can't see rightly identify Jesus. In fact, this episode has echoes from the second set of miracles and the healing of the demoniacs at the end of chapter 8. Two men who approach Jesus and cry out to him and in doing so surprisingly and accurately identify him. Remember the demoniacs called Jesus, they identified who he was as the Son of God, and now here these two blind men call him the Son of David. What might the point be that Matthew is making? Demons and blind men are the only ones who know who Jesus really is at this point in his ministry. But then note the detail of verse 28. When Jesus entered the house, the reference to the house reminds us of verse 10, which was likely Matthew's house. And so it could be that Jesus has returned there. Hard to know for sure, but it's interesting that Jesus is healing in a house again. He raised the daughter in her house, and now he's in a house when the blind men are healed. You know, what is the house of healing? It's the temple. Remember the very first miracle in chapter 8, the cleansing of the leper. Jesus instructs the man, go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded. But all throughout chapters 8 and 9, you almost get this sense that on a deeper level down in this text, Matthew is setting forth Jesus as a new temple, the place where healing takes place. I've hinted at this before, and the more time we spent in these chapters, the more I think there's something to this. Because we note again and again how Jesus keeps encountering people who have varying levels of uncleanness. And there are those kinds of implications for these blind men. According to Leviticus 21:20, if a man in the tribe of Levi, if one of the sons of Aaron was blind, he could not serve as a priest. He was not allowed to draw near, to go through the veil or approach the altar. And yet, here are these two blind men of the priestly nation of Israel entering into this house, right into Jesus' presence. It's a marvelous picture. Also consider that as David permitted the maimed Mephibosheth to be a member in his house, he showed mercy to Saul's family. There may be a level of that symbolism as well in this son of David showing mercy. Mephibosheth wouldn't have been allowed to function properly as a priest because he was lame and maimed. And so there's that level of symbolism here as well. And in this final triad of miracles that Jesus performs, the theme of faith is pronounced. It's much more prominent than in the previous ones. You know, it was the case in the healing of the two daughters we just studied. And here, again, it is central. Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. Where is their faith rooted? Who is it in? Jesus. Their faith is in Jesus. It's very specific. It is focused. They believe that Jesus can do this. And notice that Matthew doesn't record what these blind men want, though it's pretty obvious to us as the reader. And it's apparently obvious to Jesus and to these men. But once again, it is Jesus' touch that accomplishes the miracle. Their blindness, a result of the curse of sin in this world, is undone by Jesus. Their poverty, hardship, social and religious alienation is undone in an instant. And according to Isaiah, most notably in chapter 35 and verse 5, giving sight to the blind is a unique characteristic of the promised servant. It's unique to the Messiah's ministry. But then Jesus explicitly warns them not to tell anyone, which they don't obey. But why might he do that? Well, the best reason seems to be that he doesn't want to stir up opposition before the time. He doesn't want premature confrontation. In fact, Jesus mirrors David as the son of David in the fact that David was anointed the king long before he took the throne. He went into hiding from Saul and wouldn't prematurely or forcibly take the throne from Saul. He was patient. He waited. He humbled himself and waited for God to exalt him. Jesus is doing the same thing. His baptism was his anointing. But for the present, he must wait and hide until the time comes to take his throne. Of course, having been blind and then being able to see would be pretty difficult to keep to yourself. And the men don't do what Jesus asked and spread his fame throughout the land or throughout the earth. Same phrase as in verse 26. Jesus has two witnesses in these former blind men. Now, it could be that the spread of Jesus' fame is the impetus for his leaving, as we read in verse 32, as they were going away. But this brings us to the final miracle, briefly recounted. Behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never has anything like this seen in Israel." Never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisee said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." Well, first of all, notice that this man was brought to Jesus. This is the same word used of the paralytic being brought in verse 2. And remember, that's a word that can also mean offered. So there's this further temple imagery being used here. And then the man's condition is simply stated. He has a demon, and as a result, he can't speak. And notice that there's no conversation of any kind recorded. Those that brought the man don't speak. Jesus doesn't speak. Obviously, the mute man doesn't speak, at least not yet. There's an initial silence, isn't there? But then the demon is cast out, and then there's three references to speech. First, we're told that the mute man spoke, though we're not told what he said. Next, the crowd marveled. The last time this word was used was in reference to the men, the disciples, marveling after Jesus stilled the storm. And then the crowd also speaks, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." Now, some want to contend that the crowd is referring to the whole of Jesus' miracles at this point. But given the statement by the Pharisees that immediately follows, that doesn't seem to make sense in the context. And also, Matthew has already noted and recorded back in chapter 8, verse 16, that Jesus cast out demons while he was at Peter's house. And so, what's extraordinary then about what Jesus does? Well, the best way to seem to take this is the nature of the deliverance evidence in the mute man speaking. In Isaiah 35 and verse 6, the very next verse, after we're told the Messiah will give sight to the blind, we read that he will cause the tongue of the mute to sing for joy. So the restoration of speech is the focus, and the crowds, the people, marvel at this. But this isn't the only reaction to Jesus' miracle that Matthew records, is it? No, it's not. There's a third mention of speaking that is made. We heard the scribes grumble against Jesus to themselves in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. And then the Pharisees stated their disapproval of the company Jesus was keeping in 9, verse 11. And now they state that Jesus is, for all intents and purposes, a double agent. That he's in league with the devil. And at least in Matthew's narrative, this statement goes unchecked for the time being. Jesus doesn't answer the accusation at this point. The conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders is becoming clearer. And be sure to note, that's where the line is being drawn. Between Jesus and the Jewish leaders who feel threatened by Jesus' power and authority. And not between Jesus and the people who marvel at his authoritative teaching and miracles. Jesus has come to restore life, to give new life, to give his people a voice, that they might rightly sing the praises of God, that they might declare his mighty deeds among the peoples. The word about Jesus and what he is doing is beginning to spread. He is rescuing the world, saving the world from everything that has polluted, defaced, and destroyed it. Fairy tales do their job well, telling us that dragons can be beaten. Matthew's true tales teach us the same, and profoundly so. The enemy is defeated. The curse is turned back and now works in reverse. Death is but mere sleep, for the dragon has been beaten. And Jesus, the Son of David, the Prince, sees beneath the surface of things, doesn't he? He glimpses the beauty that everyone else overlooks and makes ready his glorious bride, giving her beauty for ashes, life for death. Set the gaze of your faith firmly upon the Savior, believing that he is able to accomplish all that he has promised. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we believe, help thou our unbelief, and direct us in renewed faithfulness in this day and in the coming week, as you send us out in service to you, to our Savior, and for the sake of your kingdom. Indeed, strengthen us to this end by your Holy Spirit, and may we never lose sight, may the gaze of our faith never be taken away from Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Indeed, Lord, help us to run with endurance, not growing weary in well-doing. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.